Second Chronicles chapter 9, Solomon and a Queen. That is the title I'm going to go with. That's what strikes me with this evening's consideration. It will be the Queen of Sheba, the wealth of Solomon, and his death. We spent 9 chapters on Solomon. And after this, it will not take up so much time on the kings as we go through. They will not get as much airtime. This is the end of the golden age when he dies. This nation will be split. Very sad development. But that will happen next session, Lord willing. We look now at verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue of camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Now, Sheba is not her name. That's where she is from. We're not given her name, not in the scriptures. There's a lot written about her outside the scriptures. I think most of it is false, or Arabian hyperbole, perhaps. But Josephus has some interesting things to say about this queen. Josephus says she was the queen of Egypt and Ethiopia, and that she was Ethiopian. And there's good evidence for that. The scholars can debate it quite a bit on both sides of the story. For example, well, there was no Egyptian queen during the days of Solomon that anyone else knows of, is one counterpoint to it. Well, if she wasn't from Ethiopia, then where? Well, Sheba's in the southern peninsula of what is now modern Yemen, way south to the end, where the oceans begin. Apparently, she was not a woman of remarkable beauty. That does not mean she was unattractive, not at all, but not remarkable when it comes to her physical appeal. I think that's important to the story because you have a man like Solomon in the story. And Solomon was the consummate ladies' man. It's not a compliment. When you have 700 wives and 300 women and you read about a man like that, you're looking for a smoking gun in the story, so to speak. Evidence of something about him that could give us some insight against our own flesh, our own nature. With him, it was women. With others, it can be something else. It wasn't only women with Solomon. Now, we know that the scripture is in habit of pointing out this feature when it comes across certain ladies in the Bible, as it does with strength when it comes to men. And we think of Sarah, for example, who even in her latter years was said to be very beautiful. We think of Bathsheba, which caused a king to fall. Then we think of Vashti. And she was a good woman. I mean, the king wanted to parade her beauty. She said, no, I don't think so. She lost her crown in so doing, standing up for herself like that. Then, of course, there was Esther. And one of the great things about Esther's character, or who she was, is her character. It says that she was beautiful and lovely. Now, with Ruth, one of the champions of Scripture. We mentioned this Sunday. We talked about those outstanding men such as Joseph, the son of Jacob, Daniel, and Joshua. Those three men were just giants among giants when it came to their character and what the Scripture does not say about them. Well, Ruth would be right in that number. Very special woman. But it does not say, and Ruth was a beautiful woman, but who can forget her dynamic confession, your God will be my God till I die. Yet, the absence of such physical beauty, not a hindrance, but it is key to a story, again, such as this. This is what Jesus said concerning appearances. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. standing over all of this as we consider the characters of the scripture. What should be outstanding to us about Esther is her lovely character. That is what was outstanding about Ruth, for example. In the New Testament, it's omitted completely. None of the women are referred to as being beautiful, outwardly so. But their character, that's what shines forth. And so in preparation going through this, I'm looking for, knowing the story well, but still maybe I'm missing something and not finding it. And so, okay, Lord, what do I do with that? Well, I just shared with you what I felt he shared with me about what to do with the absence of the mention of this feature concerning Sheba. One of the reasons also for pointing it out is because if you look at anything coming from the entertainment world about the scripture, 99% of the time is wrong or flawed or up to no good. Well, this queen traveled, whether from Ethiopia or from Sheba, modern-day Yemen, 1,200 or more miles, rough miles. And why did she come? Is the question. Well, the scripture tells us, of course. It tells us that she wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon. If the story she had heard about his grandeur, the magnificence of Jerusalem that he had fashioned, if it was true. But it tells us a little bit more in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 10, verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Yahweh, that's what it says, she came to test him with hard questions. The writer to Kings inserts this because it's true. And he says God was a part of her decision, the God of Solomon, the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Cannot lose sight of that in the story. Because when we come to these character observations in Scripture, we want to find something that has to do with me personally. Either something to make me stronger or something to keep me safer, something to avoid in their character, something to pursue. And so to test Solomon with hard questions, it says here in verse 1. This was no doubt thrilling to her and Solomon alike. And Solomon, of course, was being charmed by the whole thing. It's right down his alley. And, of course, when she came, she had interests concerning her people, the caravan and trade routes, Israel being that land bridge between Africa, the continent we know as Africa, and of course Asia and beyond. And she knew that that would be part of their discussions. It would be good for both of them, hopefully. And she was a Gentile. Another interesting part of the story that we don't want to lose sight of, a Gentile. Her curiosity, or maybe a spirit of inquiry, if you're not comfortable with that word, stirred her to leave her homeland, travel these miles, and ask questions. What were the questions? Now, your Bibles don't have the questions. Mine does. Good for you tonight that I can share with you the questions. The first question that she asked is, how come the first word in the dictionary is not the word first? That would have been one question she could have asked. Another question she might have asked, now remember, some of you have come from work, and I know you can be a little groggy, and I want to help you with that by sharing these questions. Do desk makers have desk jobs? And finally, are baby elephants as big as an elephant? So these are three of the questions that I enjoyed in my preparation time, and of course, the slow of heart might not. Well, we come back to reality now. In verse 1, it says, a very great retinue accompanied, caravan, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. Impressive enough to merit the attention of Scripture, to find its way in Scripture. And again, we're looking for lessons for Christian living when we come to the Scripture. We want God to speak to us, to point things out. Now, these presents that she brought with her were suitable in their magnificence for a king like Solomon. And he, of course, found that they were suitable to receive. Now, I was reading circa 1919, a preface to a Christian article, a book that I was reading. And the writer was talking about a time when he visited Jerusalem. In 1919, again, earlier is when he took the trip, but that's when he's writing what I'm about to share. And so he says, I took a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I saw a caravan of camels, and I counted them. And there were 53 of the camels in this caravan. They were laden down with wheat from the Jordan Valley's harvest on their way to Jerusalem. Well, this is just a regular, a trucking route in those days. What was it like for such a caravan of a queen, especially with all of this gold? How many hundreds of camels must have been in this caravan? And that's why I pointed out some reference point. Well, 1919, before there were roads. Today, if you go to Jerusalem from Jericho, nothing but highway. And, of course, hills everywhere. There are hills inside the vehicles you're driving in. That's how prolific they are. Well, anyway, that gives us a background on this great retinue that came along with this queen. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart, evidently confiding in him, too, some of the issues of state that she would have shared and just personal matters that she would have opened up to him, which tells us a little bit about Solomon. He was not, evidently, not condescending. One of those, you don't know that? You stupid? None of that came out of Solomon. He was engaging and made her feel very comfortable with him. At this point, we should listen to what Jesus says about her, because that matters everything. He does say something about her, and he says something in a very rich way. This was a time when the Jews of his day were doubting the evidence. Show us a sign, we'll believe you. And he could have said, are you kidding me? How many more lepers must I cleanse right in front of you before you understand who I am? Well, he doesn't say it that way, but he does end up saying it this way. He says, no sign will be given except that of Jonah. And then he goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, the Ninevites were Gentiles. And then he says, right after that, in verse 42 of Matthew 12, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus calls her the queen of the south. This is that queen of Sheba who we are discussing right now. He puts her in the company of those who were converted at the preaching of Jonah. That tells me that when King says that she came to hear about what Yahweh had done on behalf of Solomon, she submitted to Yahweh himself. And this is an outstanding feature of this woman in the Bible. Who would not want to have Jesus lift up your name in such a way that she will stand in judgment because she came and she listened? And the greater one, of course, is Jesus Christ, who heard every word and every thought that she had to say. So not only did she hear about all that the God of the Jews had accomplished, but she submitted to him, as did the Ninevites. She heard enough to act upon. Verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 9. So Solomon answered her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain to her. She didn't ask the right questions. She should have asked, looking back, how come you have so many fake gods among the real God? Maybe this was a time in his reign where it was not as pronounced as it would be in his latter days. And Solomon had wisdom, but he lacked spiritual wisdom. It was underdeveloped. It was all the ingredients were there. God had put them there. He ended up settling for common wisdom. Wisdom, or the gifts that God gives, whatever it may be, they always work best in the context of obedience. And whenever obedience is trifled with, the gift is reduced, its light is dimmed. How easy it is to have success in the world with a gift that God has given to you, but without holiness. And that's Solomon. God gifted the man with wisdom. He exercised that wisdom, but without holiness. And he ended up with worldly success. And as we've been covering his life, in the end, the Gentiles get it all. What a sad ending. Unlike his father David, the church got it all. The Psalms, the hymns, the story of David. Verse 3, and when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of Yahweh, there was no more spirit left in her. The story keeps the name of the Lord in front of us, which we as believers find to be outstanding. We notice its absence, for example, in the book of Esther, because the people are in a state of rebuke. But it is present here. The food at his table. Well, she never saw anything like this before. As wealthy as she herself was, I mean, the gifts she brought, they were not trinkets. She bought gold and a lot of it. She was used to doing pretty well. Banquets were not uncommon to her, daily, in matter of fact. And yet the food on his table blew her away. How it was prepared, what it was, how much of it was that was available, and not only for the king, but all in the court. The seating of his servants, these are the members of his court, the distinguished members, his counselors, and those who would be very much a part of the nation's direction under the king. So she's seeing this everywhere, and that's why she says the service of his waiters, in contrast to the seating of his servants, and their apparel. These were the attendants at Solomon's beck, and they themselves bedecked in royal, not as a king, but in their apparel compared to others is almost royal. And she says, his cupbearers and their apparel. Those who sampled the king's food before he ate it, in case it was poisoned, they would die and spare the king. Usually, according to history, the cupbearers and the kings had a pretty good relationship. And this comes out in the story of Nehemiah. The king is very engaging with Nehemiah. Doesn't talk down to him. Why so glum, chum? And Nehemiah says, I don't want to abuse this. I don't want to tell the king, but I'm going to tell him. And he prays and he tells the king what. And the king gives Nehemiah everything he wants, pretty much, that he asked for. And his entryway by which he went up to the house of Yahweh. Well, Solomon was extravagant. He spent every penny he got. And that'll come. We'll get to that as we move on. There was no more spirit in her, it tells us at the bottom of verse 4. The same word in Hebrew for spirit is the same word for breath. Our exact equivalent of speech would be something like this. It took her breath away. She saw everything. It just, I can't believe this. Shouldn't the church have some of that effect, that impact on those who visit the church for whatever reasons? Should not the church have a similar impact upon unbelievers in the world? No, Christians are too busy bouncing around from church to church, criticizing their churches, doing all that they're not supposed to do, it seems. They can never get there. Unfortunately, so many churches have the handful of mighty men and women that are carrying the load. I think this church has a large percentage of heavy hitters, of workers, of laborers for the king. And I don't think so many other churches out there are this fortunate. But when we read this, The food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, the cupbearers, the entryway. No more strength. He was out of breath after all of this. Shouldn't the church do something like this? With truth and love, without compromise, without extravagance. I'm not talking to the attraction of multitudes and having this mega church. Just a solid witness should be good enough. Without compromise, without extravagance. Verse 5, then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame which I heard. Well, the caravans carried not only cargo, they carried international news with them. That's how the news would travel back and forth. That wasn't the only way, but that was the regular way, the routine way. And so she moves from get out to no doubt. When they told her these things, get out. I don't believe it. No such thing. And then she sees it now. It's no doubt remaining in her. You think this is something. Wait till we get to heaven. The half of which is not even, Jesus doesn't even make it much of an ill. He just says, I'm telling you, I'm preparing a place for you. And Revelation gives us some further insight about some magnificent things that make, just enough to make you say, what is not being shared? If you're just talking about the gates, what's the flooring? Well, gold. And how much more splendid will heaven be? It's not wrong for Christians to keep their eyes on heaven. You have to be earthly minded in the process too. Verse 9, happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Well, queen, you need to get to know the king a little bit more before you start throwing that word happy around. There was unhappiness in Solomon. Oh, there was the thrill of all that he accomplished, but he kept reaching for more. There was always something more to go for until finally, in his latter years, he realized it wasn't to be had in this world, not the way he was going about it. Vanity dominates Ecclesiastes. I think it does so to take out some of the relish of worldly success. That's Ecclesiastes. You think this world is something? Take it from me, Solomon says. It's not all that. Doing it my way was a waste. And I want to share this. So we're going to take a lengthy section from Ecclesiastes. If you're fast enough, you can turn there, Ecclesiastes 2. We'll cross-reference Ecclesiastes later also. And I'll take verses 16 through 23. Well, there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Pause there. We know. His name is Rehoboam, and he will be a fool. And he's coming up soon, and the lessons about his life are everywhere. I know some pastors that fit his description, and you think as much as they know about Rehoboam, they would have understood that and not behaved that way. Anyway, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. You could say it's a ripoff. That would be an equivalent word. This is a ripoff. I put all this into it, and look what I got out. It's not right. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And he is right about with that much of that. I think about, for example, just little me. I'm not a big figure at all. And I think of the thousands and thousands of pages of notes that I have accumulated over 30 years of studying the Bible. And when I die, if I die, whether I die or I'm raptured, what's going to happen to all that work? Nothing. Poof. I don't even know if another one could understand my typing. Boy, he's a sloppy typer. Anyway, it is one of those things. As you get older in life, you begin to think about these things. What's going to happen to all this? And that's where Solomon was. And he says, this is just a great evil. He continues, for what has man of all his labor and for all the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. So here's the richest guy in the world. He can't sleep at night. That's what he just said. We tend to think money chases away problems and finally happiness will be ours. And the Bible says it's not true. And there you have it from the richest man that ever was. He gained the world and lost his sleep. He had no rest, no peace. And so it was vanity to Solomon, because the emphasis of his life was on his labor under the sun, in his flesh, apart from obedience. David, the king, was opposite. King David, that was the theme of our study through 1 Chronicles. He was the dominant character in 1 Chronicles, and is the dominant character among men. And this was the theme, the verse that set the pace for our study in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 17:16. Then King David went in and sat before Yahweh, and he said, "Who am I, O Yahweh God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" See, that was David. Who am I before you? Everything you've given to me, look how far I've come. You've given it to me. You get all the glory and praise. That's the life of David. Solomon and the kings that follow him are summed up in the next verse of 2 Chronicles 9. If you would look at verse 8. "Blessed be Yahweh your God, who delighted in you." Now the queen is still speaking. "Setting you on his throne to be king for Yahweh your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." And so Judah's kings, this was their mandate, found coming from the mouth of this queen. It is so accurate. He loved them. He wanted to bless them further to do justice and righteousness, and they did not. Not all of them, but most of them crumbled. Judah's kings. And it's going to be an eye-opening ride to go through it. And so what is said to Solomon again applies to the kings. Wisdom from the mouth of this woman. Words to remember, says the Holy Spirit of God. Words to remember, so he wrote them, inscribed them an inch deep into Scripture so that we wouldn't forget it. Is this not how it should be with the church also? And more so, we have more light. Because, he continues in verse 8, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. He, the writer, continues with the quote of the queen. So if this Gentile queen, this Gentile woman could get it, and incidentally, when Jesus said those of Nineveh and the queen from the south, they got it. The Jews who were listening to him, who were being insulted by this truth, were infuriated that he would choose a Gentile to make his illustration, and a woman. That's how the Pharisees thought. That's how the Sadducees thought. And Jesus picked them apart with truth that they were unwilling to respond to. And now, this most commentators, these words, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, most commentators will say at this point, well, she did not really mean it that Solomon's God was the God. She was, you know, exercising, and as a custom in that ancient world, statesmanship, that you applaud the God of the other people in the land whom you are presently visiting. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I don't think that's what 1 Kings 10:1 is saying. I think the evidence is telling us that her heart was moved to the God of the Jews. It doesn't matter really in the end what we think, but I think it does matter that we approach it with diligence as best we can. I believe she was converted after seeing all this. She was blown away, saying the gods of Sheba, where I come from, produce nothing like this. This is magnificent. It was routine to localize the gods. Your God is the God of the hills. Mine is the God of the valley. You go in the hills, your God has got the watch. You come down in the valley, then my God takes over. And that's how most of the commentators approach this. That's how the scripture even teaches about the people. For example, 1 Kings 20, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, the Lord, or Yahweh, is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. In other words, I am the only God of all of earth and heaven, etc. And so, again, the Lord placed her alongside the converts of Nineveh, and to me, that is evidence enough to feel that she got it. Listen, she had a long time on her trek to Jerusalem, whether it was from Ethiopia or modern-day Yemen and Sheba. The language of the words that really caused the scholars to challenge the exact location, and they do a good job of creating more questions. Even the smartest people are known to get it wrong, and that's why I make no effort to be smart, so I don't have to get it wrong. But this... she had a long caravan ride. She had time to think about everything she had just been in touch with. And she formulated her questions on the way, and then she pondered the answers and all that she saw on the way back, on the return trip home. Verse 9, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold. That's about, according to the calculations, 9,000 pounds. That's a nice amount of gold. I would take a quarter of it. And just 10% would do fine. Anyway, spices in great abundance and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. That would be evidence for saying maybe it was Ethiopia, because they've got some wild stuff there compared to the rest of the world. Though, anyway, this was a sizable, just the security force, the military, the security detachment would have been sizable, knowing they were moving that much gold in such a long distance. In verse 10, also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of algum wood for the house of Yahweh and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. And there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. Well, what does that have to do with what she brought? Solomon is dominant. That's what it has to do. Yeah, I see your gold, but I got plenty more than that. Plus, I've got algum wood. I've got so much of it, I use it for flooring and instruments, so when you walk, you make a tune. So another, it's not an insult, but it does. It's his economic superiority dwarfed what she had to give. It's like, oh, this is very nice. We don't have spices like that. Put it over there with the rest, please. That's how I come away looking at it. Because why else do you insert this at this point in the story, knowing that you're going to get back to the discussion with Sheba, verse 12. And he got these things from his own enterprises. His you know, he was the man that liked to make deals. In verse 12. Now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And so, again, you say, well, what is that in the story? The king gave to Sheba much more than she gave to him. My gifts are bigger than your gifts. They're worth more than what yours are worth. I don't think he was being intentionally, belittling her or anything like that. I just think that he had so much, it was actually a pleasure for him to give back and to kind of enjoy being the big dog, the biggest one. Like, yeah, queen, that's good, but here's a real gift. And just the way he was. Where it says here in verse 12 that he gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired. Most folks don't know who Haile Selassie was. And he was probably the last to claim to be a king in Ethiopia. And he claimed that he was a descendant from Menelik, the first king of Ethiopia, who was the child of Solomon and the queen. And he followed that line. No proof for that. A lot of scholars scoff at it, and probably rightfully so. But for Haile Selassie, it worked a long time for him until they got rid of him, as they do in those parts of the world, in various parts of the world. Those extravagant leaders don't last, it seems. Verse 13, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, verse 14, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. Well, this is wealth. These are taxes, and these aren't gifts. They are what is expected of them to give, plus the trade routes. 25 tons are mentioned just here that they were counting in addition to all the other stuff. The gifts are voluntary. These, again, are not. Verse 15, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. About a little over 7 pounds each shield was made. Now, this wasn't for war. Gold is soft and heavy and wouldn't make a good shield. This was wall art for Solomon. Too expensive, too heavy, and not made of good material for battle. What is going to happen to these shields of gold? And we're going to get some more smaller ones in a minute. Second Chronicles 12:9. Don't turn there. I'll just read it. We'll cover it when we get to that portion. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon made. That's what he was worried about. He was turning over in his grave on that day, you could say. I knew this would happen. The son right after him, his successor, is the one that lost it all. And so when we get to the Rehoboam, if you feel bad about yourself, you can always say, well, at least I'm not like Rehoboam. If you'll take comfort. Verse 16, he also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. These, again, a little smaller, about 4 pounds each. They were gone, too, when Shishak came and took over, looted the place. Verse 17, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. What? It's like, why didn't you just paint it or something? If you want to ruin it, it's ivory. I mean, you could have used something else and overlaid it with gold. It probably would have looked, I guess, as nice. I've never seen ivory overlaid with gold. Maybe it is some fantastic thing to it. You had these craftsmen there, take a little piece of ivy. Look at that. This is pretty nice. Let's make a throne out of one. We talked about the brass that David had acquired, that they stopped counting it Well, Solomon seems to be that way with gold. Wake up in the morning, what to do? I know. I'll have a... And the ivory, of course, not one continuous piece of tusk. That would be a big elephant. Just amazing, the waste of stuff coming into the land. I find this extravagant. We talked about how he just spent everything he got. Here's a good example of it. Verse 18, I think there's one reason why many people become filthy rich and weirdos, weird as can be. It's like, well, there's no frontier left but insanity. Let's go there. And they do it. They become completely out of their mind, but they retain the power. And they're fools with everything except the wealth that they have. They manage to retain that. Incidentally, why don't we ever see golden retrievers bringing back gold? Change their name. It's all a farce. Anyway, they'll retrieve it if it's your gold, and then to start with. Verse 17, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Verse 18, the throne had six steps with a footstool of gold. There we go again. Is that necessary? And how many men would it take to move it? Years ago, I know I shouldn't stop in the middle of the verse, but it's too late. Years ago, I worked at Kennedy Airport loading planes, and the flight, it was the international flights that I was privileged to slave. If someone said slave labor is not, and you've never loaded a belly of a DC-8. Anyway, the flight from Argentina every Tuesday would bring gold. And they would bring it in the baggage compartment of a plane, and a little belly you'd climb in there. And it would take two men on their... sitting on the backside with their hands down, with their legs on it, shoving this thing all the way. The box wasn't but about 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet, and it was incredibly heavy. It took four men to lift it off the conveyor belt. It had handles on it. You never got to see the gold, of course, for you know, it could have just been lead inside of the thing. But my point is, gold is a very heavy. That is the closest I've ever come to it. I would come to it every Tuesday for about a year. And I never was allowed a sample because they're stingy. And that's the only explanation. But so anyway, to make a footstool of gold has to be very heavy. So the throne had six steps with a footstool of gold. Now, he could have said, well, look, you got to keep the stuff somewhere. Instead of keeping it on the shelf, why don't we give it to an artisan and he could make a fancy footstool out of it and be more storage space for more gold? I'm having fun with this kind of stuff because it's all a non-reality to me and you. And if you have a golden footstool, please see me at the end of service. If you won't give it to me, maybe we can steal it. It says, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other king. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. The golden age, right? This is just ridiculous. It's just, what can you say? The lions, of course, weren't real lions. They were probably something overlaid in gold to go with the decor. Well, what goes with gold? More gold. In all fairness to extravagance, gold from different places, parts of the world, at different appearances, you know, a whiter gold and golder gold. So it probably was you had to wear sunglasses to walk into the room. Well, the nation was certainly impressed with their king. Verse 21, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram once every 3 years, and merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Now, something just is not, it's just out of place there. Gold, silver, ivory, monkeys and apes. Some translations may say baboons, which is always just as funny as apes and monkeys. This again is showing how exotic the reach of his enterprises. I mean, to the queen, he could have said, "Wait till you see the next shipment I've got coming in from." Tarshish is possibly just a figure of speech for the farthest known reaches of their ships of the earth. Not something to debate, to argue about. Verse 22, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Wise, but unnecessarily, he forfeited his spiritual discretion. We all know that. Verse 23, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Well, that's true. God put it in his heart. What he did with it after that was more of a hybrid. And it was really sort of those meetings at Ruth Chris on how to increase your portfolio. You guys don't hear any commercials on the radio. It really was. I mean, why do you go hear a motivational speaker? So that you can lose 20 pounds, maybe, but more importantly, to get rich. And here's my key to success. You might scoff at that. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9 and 11. Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars like well-driven nails. Well, that is all true. And I think that the motivation of those who came to hear Solomon is they wanted a piece of the action. And that is human nature. Hopefully the Christian will say, well, I want to go hear good Bible preaching because I want some of what the Holy Spirit has to give me. It's not gold that I'm after. It is Christ that I'm after. And he has set up a system where he can take a person who really is not all of that and use them. And then after that person steps out of the pulpit, they go back to being not all that. Just ask my wife, and you'll find out it's really not fair. All right, I know, a little sleepy, we'll finish this up. Verse 24, each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. These are, again, vassal kings paying their tribute to Solomon, and that's why it is a set rate. Verse 25, Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. How would you like to have had the saddle contract for Solomon? Yeah, that just a saddle contract. All the oats. You pick any contract with him would have been quite large. Verse 26. So he reigned over the kings of from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. Apparently, he was more interested in developing the nation than he was in warring against the peoples he should have put out of the land, the Philistines. Most of the kings of Israel had problems with the Philistines. They were not easily subdued. In fact, they just sort of evaporated and were absorbed by the other people when the Romans entered the land in the days of Christ. They sort of disappear, as did the Edomites. But anyway, Jehoshaphat, 60 years later, will come to the throne, and he will subject the Philistines to bringing tribute to the people of God. One of the lessons out of that is the Philistines are like bad habits of our flesh. They're just not easily conquered. You have to war against them continuously. Verse 27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Verse 28, and they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now, I didn't check to see how many times the word brought appears in this chapter, but it is more than at least four times. And so when you see that, there's always being brought to Solomon. She brought the gold. They brought the tribute. They brought gold. Now they're bringing horses. It's just money makes money. It is the Midas touch. Rehoboam has the opposite. his son. We'll get to that. Verse 29 now. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? We'll get to Jeroboam later also. He is the one that will split. He will argue with Rehoboam. But here's the writer is saying, here's the source of my background material. It's not all of it, because he mentions other sources throughout the Chronicles. Remember, there's no First and Second Chronicles. There's Chronicles. It's divided that way for us. And fortunately, it'll be a long read to finish the book. But the scrolls would have been enormously heavy if you tried to get them on one. Nathan, he is the prophet that rebuked David for his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, and really against God. And he also became a confidant of both David and Solomon. It took quite a bit of nerve for Nathan to go to the king and say, you're the one. Especially remember the power the kings had exhibited in Saul, who had no problem killing the priest. Ahijah, the Shilonite, he would be used to anoint, God would send him to anoint Jeroboam to be king over the northern kingdoms. Jeroboam ruined it, of course. And later he would announce the judgment on Jeroboam for his idolatry. Fascinating, helpful information coming there. Iddo the seer, he was a contemporary of Ahijah, the man I just read, and he compiled accounts of both Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but we don't have them. And so a lot of spiritual activity still in the days of Solomon. These men of God were around him, no doubt very disappointed with his syncretism. Anyway, verse 30, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers, a euphemism, of course, for death, and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Enter the dramatic music. His foreign alliances through marriages to pagan wives, and not just one or two, the princesses that he brought into Jerusalem brought their pagan gods. He opened the gates for Pharaoh's gods and everybody else's gods. And his magnificence, it exhausted everyone. It wore out the nation paying for this extravagance that he had, which is going to be the protest brought to his son. Your father taxed us to no end. Give us a break. And we'll get to that. His loose morals that dim the light. What Israel could have been. We have to look at the life of Solomon and say, I don't want to be like him. I wouldn't want his bank account, but I don't want to be like him. And if that could happen to Solomon, I better watch myself. And his religious policies, as I mentioned, syncretism, the bringing in other religions, exposing the people to these things, giving them sort of a wink at paganism and idolatry. This was the land and the city, Jerusalem, where his fathers were used by God to put the name of God on the city. All of this was contrary to the genius of the Jewish people. The genius of the Jewish people was their God, the God of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And he kills the story. He ruins it in kingly fashion. A royal ruin, you might say. He started out, you remember the prayer for the temple? It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was solid. And God said, I'll honor that prayer if you honor me. And he failed to set his face in the direction of the temple that he lived right next to. Had this entranceway, you know, as we read earlier, of the algum wood leading that way, how extravagant it was. And so the influence of his pagan wives shrunk the nation's spiritual glow. And the Chronicles doesn't record this because he's writing again to the Jews that are coming from Babylonian captivity. I'm almost done. And his purpose is not to tell them what they already know at the folly of Solomon. His purpose is to say, look at what righteous King David allowed Solomon to rule over, and Solomon blew it. That is the story between the lines that one can read at a glance. And so, everyone knew it then, and everyone knows it now. Let's pray. Our Father, knowing our own weakness of the flesh, it is alarming to know that the best, the most gifted, can fall to that which is false if they're not careful. But we have enough of the story to also know that men like Nathan and Ahijah and other prophets, they did not succumb to this. They did not fall. And so there is always hope for those who want righteousness. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed not withhold it, as we know you're eager to share the righteousness of Christ. May you get us all home safely tonight, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.